forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a big stack in the back. Don't hesitate to hop up and go back there and grab one. John chapter 2 is page 834. A reminder, if you are, we'll say, under the age of 16 and you take notes during the sermon, there's notebooks in the back. I know many of you have them. If you don't, feel free to grab one. If you're under the age of 16, you take notes during the sermon and you show a grown-up your notes after the service, we will be happy to reward you with sugar. As is becoming our tradition here, I guess. So go ahead, kids, and we're going to make this really easy. I'm even using slides, so you're going to know exactly what to write down for your notes. If maybe, I don't know, do they still teach you how to take notes in school these days? They don't really teach. I don't think they really do that. So there you go. So we're just doing our part here to help you young people develop a habit of lifelong learning. All right. If you're the type that likes to know where we're going this morning, here's what's going to happen. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the temple first. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus, because how could we not? And then I'm going to do my best to answer the question, so what? First, the temple. If you can, Aiden, go to that first photo. This is one of my very favorite pictures. It was taken not too long after my family had moved to Northern Virginia. I still had hair. Nate wasn't even born yet. And look at little Aiden with missing teeth. Little Benjamin. Anyone want to guess where that picture was taken? Washington Monument. That's right. Now, most of the time we see the Washington Monument from a distance when we're driving downtown. Right, if you head on the freeway towards downtown, you're going to see the Washington Monument. But normally we just see it from the distance. When we're driving downtown, or maybe if you have friends visiting from out of town, you might go walk down at the mall. So it's easy to forget how big the Washington Monument actually is. But if you see Benjamin and Aiden are sitting next to marble blocks, there's over 36,000 of those marble blocks. And when the Washington Monument was completed in the 1880s, it was the tallest building in the world at 555 feet. Yes. Now, the Jerusalem temple during the time of Jesus was so massive that it would have been hard to miss. Herod, who ruled Jerusalem for the Romans during Jesus' lifetime, had undertaken a massive temple expansion project. And by the time Herod was done, archaeologists tell us that the Jerusalem temple complex covered approximately 36 acres. Now, some of you are like, what is that? If you didn't grow up on a farm, you might have no idea. Fortunately for you, I Googled how much is 36 acres. To put into perspective, you could fit 25 football fields into 36 acres. You would have been able to fit 25 football fields within the temple complex in ancient Jerusalem. The Bible itself tells us right there in verse 20, if you look down, it'll tell us, took 46 years for Herod to complete his expansion. Now, this next photo, Aiden, this is the Western Wall in Jerusalem. It's the only part of that massive temple that still exists today. And that right there was once a part of the retaining wall upon which the temple sat. So that was like the wall around the base to hold all the earth and stone in place for the building, the temple, which was built on top and around it. All right? To give you an idea of just how big the temple was, this next picture is from my study Bible. It's from the ESV study Bible right there. Okay. I know, not a great photo, but that's how big the temple was. It's that bit around the top. You can see the outer wall and then some of the inner courts. Not only was it huge, but the temple itself, you can see right here, that's the temple proper, was made out of white marble and it was lined with gold. Heavy plates of gold covered it in the front, and it rose high above the rest of the courts, which were themselves a succession of terraces. You can see it right there. You got court on court on court. The temple was dazzling from every side. It was hard to miss, and it dominated ancient Jerusalem, even more than the Washington Monument or the Capitol building dominate our downtown. Now, next photo or picture. If you're the note-taking type, you can copy this little drawing. This is an outline that archaeologists have given us about what the temple looked like in Herod's day. The temple was broken up into several different sections called courts. You've got the outside court. That's the court of the Gentiles. You can see at the bottom, that's the big outer court. It's called the court of the Gentiles because it was the furthest from the actual temple complex. And it's the furthest that somebody could enter into the temple complex who wasn't Jewish. All right, Gentiles. Now, you see the court of women. Anyone want to guess who could go into the court of women and who couldn't go past the court of women? Jewish women could only go so far as the court of women. Jewish men could only go so far as, anyone want to guess? The court of men of Israel. That's right. Right there. Meanwhile, the temple proper was for priests alone. And that was where sacrifices were offered on behalf of the people. Now in this picture, section E. You guys see section E in the middle there? That was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was hidden behind a large curtain. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year when he offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people of God for the forgiveness of sins. Now look at your Bible with me, starting verse 13, John chapter 2. The Passover, the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus walks into the outer courts, and in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, he finds people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and changing money. Now, why would there have been people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and changing money in the outer courts? It's like this. Imagine you've been invited on a ski trip to, let's say, I don't know, somewhere hard to get to, Wyoming. Let's pretend you've been invited on a ski trip to Wyoming with a friend who skis. Now, ski trips require a fair amount of stuff, right? You've got to bring good wool socks, you've got to bring long underwear, ski pants, a warm long sleeve shirt, a fleece jacket, a ski jacket, something to keep your neck warm, maybe a buff. You're going to need to bring your gloves, your goggles, your helmet. You also need to bring something to wear when you're not skiing, like when you go out for dinner or something. So maybe, I don't know, jeans and normal shirt. You'll need to bring your pajamas. Maybe you'll need to bring snow boots, right? Probably. All of that gear. Ski gear takes up a lot of space. You know this if you've been skiing. Just like warm clothes. Parents, remember the last storm? How long it took you to get each of your children into their snow clothes? You got to stuff all of that into a bag, and then you got to fly it somewhere. And then on top of that, you need skis and ski boots and ski poles. Now, just to get to Wyoming, you'll need to get a ride with all of that stuff, and it's a lot of stuff, to Dulles. You'll need to catch a flight, maybe first to Salt Lake City, switching to a small plane to get to Jackson Hole. And then when you get to Jackson Hole, you'll need to rent a car to get from Jackson Hole to your Airbnb. And if you're bringing your own skis, if you have your own skis at all, that adds a whole nother level of complexity because you'll have to figure out how to get your skis to Dulles. You'll have to figure out how to check your skis. You'll need a special hard case bag for your skis so that they don't get broken when you check them. And then when you get to Jackson Hole, you'll need to make sure you have a rental car that can fit skis or a rental car that comes equipped with a roof rack. Have you ever gotten a rental with a roof rack before? It requires a special rental. And then you'll need to figure out how to get all of that to your rental, under the little shuttle bus to get to your rental car, to get your special rental car, put your skis on top. You'll have to fit all of those duffel bags in the back with all of that ski gear. Talk about a hassle. It's why so many people, even those who own their own skis, if they have to fly somewhere to go skiing, just rent them when they get there. It's hard enough to get there already. Like, let's just get our stuff there. Let's get ourselves there. We'll get to the base of the mountain, and we'll just rent skis. We'll just walk from the ski rental place to the bottom of the lift and be done with it. This is why there are people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons in the outer courts. Because people are traveling from all over Israel to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some of them are traveling hundreds of miles on foot. All right? Now, that's already pretty complicated. Can you imagine traveling hundreds of miles on foot and then bringing a sheep and a pigeon with you? If you even have a sheep or a pigeon, who has a sheep or a pigeon sitting around? Only a shepherd does. And so, what people would do in ancient Israel, be like, you know what? It's like getting a ski trip to Wyoming. I'm just going to get myself there and then I'll rent the gear. I'm just going to get myself to Jerusalem. And then when I get there, I'll buy the sheep or the pigeon or the oxen that's required for the sacrifices. And then, of course, if they're using Greek or Roman money, which they would, because ancient Israel was part of the Roman Empire, they would need to change it to Jewish money because the temple didn't accept Roman money because it had a picture of the emperor on it. And the picture of the emperor on it often was inscribed with something basically saying that the emperor was God. And so the temple was like, that's blasphemy. We want anything to do with that. And so you'd have to change your money in the temple courts so you could buy the sheep or the pigeon necessary for the sacrifice. That's why there's money changers. Verse 1 tells us it's Passover, so several hundred thousands of Jews would have come to Jerusalem, to the temple, from all over Israel, to offer sacrifices and tithes and offerings, and many of them would need to buy those sacrifices and change their money, so the temple would have been hopping. Even on a normal, non-Passover season day, the temple would have been busy because the temple dominated social and religious life for Jews in ancient Israel in just about every way. Not only because of its size, but also because of its role. Let me tell you a little bit more about the temple. The temple was the focal point of God's relationship with his people. If you're taking notes, write that down. The temple was the focal point of God's relationship with his people. It was where the presence of God dwelled, behind the curtain in the holies of holies. And it was the center focal point of the whole sacrificial system. Now you might say, well, why did they need to have a sacrificial system and sacrifices in the first place? I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you. In the beginning, God created the world, and the world was good. And people lived in right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, and right relationship with the world. But people, we, Adam and Eve and us too, not inclined to leave it like that. Instead, we decided to choose our own way, and so we sinned. And as a result, our relationship with God became broken. Our relationship with the world became broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. You guys have experienced this. I know you have, right? Distance from God, when you screw up, distance from each other. There's so much hurt in our relationships in the world. And sin is something that God is opposed to because it breaks and has broken his good creation. Who can tell me what the consequence of sin is? Audrey?
Death.
Consequence of sin is death. Because the truth is, we cannot survive apart from God. We can't. And sin separates us from God. And so what God did is God instituted a system of sacrifices where an animal would be sacrificed in the place of you or me, would bear the consequence of our sin. Okay? We saw this just a couple weeks ago when we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God provided a ram to be the sacrifice in Isaac's place. And so every year, God's people would gather in the temple and they'd offer sacrifices for their sins. And when those animals were sacrificed, they would be reminded how serious sin is. They'd be reminded how serious sin is. That's what the sacrificial system did. It reminded God's people of the seriousness of sin. It reminded God's people of the consequences of sin. And it reminded God's people that God makes a way to be in relationship with them despite their sin. The temple was so, so important, because it's what connected and reconnected people to God and people to each other, dealt with the problem of sin. The temple, to put it another way, was the place that connected heaven to earth. That's the temple. Let's talk about Jesus. Starting in verse 15, if you're looking at your Bible, Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins of the money changers. He flipped their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." We're going to answer the question, why does Jesus do this? And there are layers of reasons. And this morning, we're going to talk about what I think at least are the three main reasons, each going a little bit deeper than the last. So first is the clearest. Jesus says in verse 16, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Part of it, certainly the first thing, is that people were looking to make a quick and easy buck off of the worship of God. And the worship of God is not an economic opportunity to be exploited. Now, does this mean that Girl Scouts shouldn't sell cookies after church outside? We did that here just a couple weeks ago. Walk outside, buy some Girl Scout cookies. We saying, well, there's an opportunity. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here, all right? But I think if there were vendors lining the walkway on the way in and way out of church like a flea market, and people started showing up to church, not because we want to worship God and gather in community, but because there were deals to be had, started showing up on Sunday just to do a little bit of shopping, try to get a sweet deal on something, that would be a problem, all right? So first, don't make a quick buck off the worship of God. But there's another layer going on here. What Jesus is doing here, it's an indictment of an entire system. All right. You guys know what the word indictment means? He's judging an entire system. And that entire system is the system of temple sacrifices and worship. In the Old Testament, Hosea 6 to be exact, God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus himself would quote that verse twice in the New Testament. Psalm 51:16 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Or Isaiah 11:11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. God has said over and over and over again that there are things to him that are more important than the sacrifices. The sacrifices themselves are not the point. They're meant to help people properly worship God, remind us of our sin, live the way that he's asked them to live. And yet, God's people were making a quick buck off of God's worship, and they were making the sacrifice the point. And Jesus says, man, the sacrifice isn't the point. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second. Finally, there's a layer nobody would get until after Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the third reason. It's the self-revelatory reason. And in order to see and understand this reason, we have to go back to our text. Verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod's been working on this for quite some time, and you'll destroy it and raise it in 3 days. But, verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He would be killed, and in 3 days, raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture, and the word that Jesus had spoken. His disciples aren't going to get it till after he's been crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus isn't talking about the temple here, although the temple would be destroyed, like 30 years later, that giant building would be destroyed by the Romans. If you've got your own Bible in your lap, underline verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, his actions here, is speaking about himself. And this is the third reason Jesus clears the courtyard, to reveal something about who he is. Do you remember what we said earlier the point was of the temple? The point of the temple was to connect people to God, to connect people to each other, to deal with the problem of sin, to connect heaven to earth. And people had been looking to the temple to do these things. And Jesus is announcing here, both in word and in action, that God is doing a new thing. And that Jesus is the one, in his death and resurrection, who would connect people to God and people to each other and deal with the problem of sin. That in Jesus' death and resurrection, he would connect heaven to earth. N.T. Wright uses this illustration when discussing this whole thing. He talks about a dog, a ball, and pointing. All right? How many of you have a dog? Maybe a pet dog? Okay. Or have been around a dog for quite some time. I'll never forget this. My in-laws, their dog, Sadie, there'd be like a tennis ball at one end of the room. And she didn't know it was on the other side of the room. And so you'd point and say, "Sadie, Sadie, ball!" Right? You do this with any dog. "Hey, look, the ball's right over there." Does the dog look at the ball? No. What does the dog look at? Your finger. You can go like this. The ball's over there, and the dog just looks at you. It's not until you pick the ball up and show them the ball and throw the ball that the dog gets that there's a ball. All right? This is what's happening here. The temple, the sacrificial system, it's intended to point to God. It's intended to point to Jesus Christ. And yet, God's people are looking at the finger. They're looking at the temple, not at the actual ball. They're looking at the finger rather than the ball. And so Jesus enters the courts. He flips the tables. And in doing so, what Jesus is saying to anyone in Jerusalem, he's saying, "Look at me." He's saying, "Look at me. Don't look at the temple. Don't look at the sacrificial system. Look at me." The point of the temple, the point of the sacrificial system, is to look at me. It's not to look at the animals. It's not to look at these beautiful gleaming walls. Up until this point, the temple had been the means by which sinful people entered into relationship with God. But it would ultimately be in and through Jesus himself, a living temple, that sinful people would enter into relationship with God and have sin dealt with once and for all. Jesus himself is the great replacement for the temple. He's the once for all sacrifice for sin. He's the means of redemption and healing, both with God and with one another. And it's because of his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, that we can now live in the presence of God without fear or shame. Jesus is the one who will, and Jesus is the one who does connect heaven to earth. And so Jesus flips the tables, says, "Stop looking at the finger. You're missing the point. Look at me." Okay, part three, so what? I have a friend who once said that when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it inevitably becomes a dangerous and destructive thing. Let me say that again. I have a friend who once said that when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it inevitably becomes a dangerous and destructive thing. The temple and the sacrificial system were good things. Heck, the sacrificial system itself was the good gift of God for his people. He instituted it himself. But when a good thing, like the temple, a good thing like sacrifice to remind us of sin, becomes an ultimate thing, when it becomes the point, it inevitably becomes a dangerous and a destructive thing. It's focusing on the finger pointing rather than the ball at which it points. And that's what happened here. The temple and the sacrificial system had become the center of all life in Jerusalem. Heck, the temple sacrifices had become the primary focus of Passover even. Not that God had saved his people. So Jesus, flipping over the table, says, look at the ball. And I don't know about you, but I still need that reminder today. This is what we do. We take the good gifts of God and we make them ultimate. Or to put it another way, we look for heaven in all the wrong places. For example, work is a gift of God. It's good to work. I know sometimes we hate it, but the work is a gift of God. It's good to work. We were made to work, and work ought to point us to God who gave us the gift of work. Work is a finger. But we can make work the ball. We can center our lives around work. And when the good gift of work becomes an ultimate thing, work itself becomes dangerous and destructive. It leads to all sorts of trouble. We do the same thing with grades. Kids, grown-ups, we remember this, don't we? The temptation, high school and college, to make grades the center of our, maybe not all of you. Certainly not all of you. My mother's back there like, I wish grades were a little bit more the center of your life. But some of us absolutely did that, didn't we? Right? Or friends, make friends the center of our lives, or sports, or money, a relationship, family, even church. We take a good thing, like marriage, or family, or work, or money, or church, grades, school, something that's a gift of God. And we worship the gift rather than the gift giver. We focus our eyes on the finger instead of the ball. We become more interested in the temple and the sacrifices than the God to whom they point. So here's the invitation for us this morning. We all, each of us, have things in our lives, places in our lives, that we're tempted to make ultimate, to give priority to rather than God. You might have those places in your life right now, right? You might be sitting here and thinking like, oh, I my life is centered around work, or it's centered around a relationship, or it's centered around money. Maybe you're not actively doing that, but you know, you're tempted. We're all tempted to make one of those things the center. Make friends the center. Make a relationship the center, to make sports the center, to make, pick your thing. We're each tempted to do that. And so the invitation for us, Lent, if nothing else, the season of Lent, is a time for us to pay attention to these places in our hearts, to identify the good gifts of God that we're tempted to make ultimate. Work, grades, sports, money, relationship, whatever else. If those things become ultimate in our lives, if any of those things have taken the place of Jesus in our hearts, then the invitation to us is to repent, to change direction. There's also an invitation in this season to identify those places in our lives that we might be inclined to center our lives rather than God. And the invitation there is to name those places, to identify them, and then to pay attention to it before it becomes dangerous or destructive. At the same time, there's an opportunity for us to refix our eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone. To follow the finger to the ball. And to be reminded that the temple isn't the point, but Jesus is, and Jesus alone. He's the only one who brings heaven to earth. And he calls and he forms a people. That's us. To be a new kind of temple with him as the cornerstone. He calls us to be a people who point back to the only one who is worthy of our attention and worthy of our worship. I'm going to pray here in just a moment, but first let's just take a minute and I'll invite you to think about it. Where are those places in my life that I'm tempted to make ultimate? Let's identify it and name it so we can get out in front of it. Take just a moment. We'll do it in silence to do that. If you're taking notes, it's a good thing to write in your journal. Here's part two. First part is to not just hear like a preacher say something, but to actually identify those places. The second thing I want you to do is to tell somebody else today. Because I guarantee you, each and every one of us in this room have those things and those places we're tempted to make ultimate. So tell somebody else. Tell somebody else in this room. They've got one too. All right? And do it before the day is out. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh graders, if you tell somebody else today, there's probably points in it for you. I invite you now, let's stand and pray together. Oh, gracious God, we do not want to be the sort of people looking at a finger when we could look at the ball. So would you make us to be the sort of community that fixes our eyes on you and you only? God, would you make us to be the sort of people constantly pointing to you? Make us to be a sign pointing to you, the one who is crucified and risen. And God, would you root out those things in our lives that we're tempted to worship? The good gifts. We're tempted to worship rather than you, the gift giver. And I pray, God, that you give us the courage this morning to tell somebody else. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.